الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، تسجيلات دار السنة السلفية في لندن يسرها أن تقدم لكم هذه المادة، نسأل الله عز وجل أن ينفع بها الإسلام والمسلمين.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين، أما بعد. So continuing from where we left off last week, inshallah, when we were dealing with the introduction of the author, that is the one who collected the ahadith of Umdatul Ahkam. And we mentioned a short or some of his biography of the Sheikh Al-Hafidh Taqiyuddin Abu Muhammad Abdul Ghani Ibn Abdul Wahid Al-Maqdisi, who was a great scholar of his time, a great muhaddith, and comes from the renowned family of the Maqdisis, who also produced the likes of Muwaffaquddin, the great scholar of fiqh, and Diyauddin, and others as well. And we mentioned that this book, Umdatul Ahkam, was a request. As the author himself states, it was a request by one of his brothers for him to select some of the ahadith of ahkam, meaning ahadith that deal with fiqh specifically. And so this book is a book of fiqh. It is the ahadith in it deal with the subject of fiqh, which is a subject that deals specifically with the actions, the acts of worship, the actions of the servants, as opposed to things like creed and character and all that stuff, which is not to be found in this kind of book. And many books, if you look through the introduction of perhaps the majority of books like this, you'll find that they're usually a request either by a student or they're a request by a sheikh, or it could be a question by someone that leads to the writing of the book. And also we mentioned that the as he himself states here, that the book he selected his ahadith from the books of Al-Bukhari and Muslim. And this book, as we mentioned, also has been well received by all of the ulama of all the madhahib. And so we find a lot of books that have been written in explanation of this book. And we mentioned a few of them last week. We mentioned that Ibn al-Mulaqqan has a book on it, which is perhaps the broadest explanation of this book, Al-I'lam bi-fawa'id Umdat al-Ahkam. And also Ibn Daqiq al-Eid, rahimahullah, has a book, Ihkam al-Ahkam, which explains it. And his methodology in it is more of a usuli, it's more of the principles of fiqh. Also, and Ibn Mulaqqan is a Shafi'i. His madhab is Shafi'i. The author of the book, his madhab is Hanbali. Sheikh Abdul Ghani, his madhab is Hanbali. And we have also Riyad al-Afham, which is by Al-Fakihani, another renowned explanation. And Al-Fakihani is Maliki. And we have Kashf al-Litham by As-Safarini, who is Hanbali. And so we have all the people of the various madhabs receiving this book well and explaining it. Some are longer, some are broader than others, some are shorter. We have a lot of short explanations by contemporary scholars like Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen, rahimahullah. I think his is called Tanbihul Afham. And we have an explanation by Sheikh Yahya, Sheikh Ahmed bin Yahya al-Najmi, and rahimahullah. And we have also one by Sheikh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di, al-Sa'di, rahimahullah, and others as well. One of them is the book that we'll be using as a guide, which is Taysir al-Allam by Sheikh al-Bassam. It's one of the more famous contemporary explanations of this book. And so continuing from where we left off, inshallah. So the Shaykh, he collected in this book about 427 ahadith. In some of the copies, some of the nusakh, we have 427. In some of them, there are 426. And in some, there are 420. And basically, they go less or more between 420 and 430 ahadith. And the scholars, or one of the scholars, mentions that the reason for this is that the Sheikh, he collects, sometimes he mentions different riwayat. So he will mention a hadith, then he will mention another narration that is similar to the hadith that has extra meaning or extra benefit. And so some of them count these extra narrations and some of them do not. And so if you look through different copies of Umdat al-Ahkam, you will find that the number of ahadith vary. They vary between, you know, just below 420 to about 430 ahadith. The Shaykh, he said, مِمَّا اتَّفَقُ عَلَيْهِ الْإِمَامَانِ, meaning that he collected a hadith that both Al-Imam al-Bukhari and Al-Imam Muslim agree upon, meaning the hadith is present in both of the books. They're present in the Sahihain. The hadith is present in both of the books. So this was his shart, this was his condition in this book, and he fulfilled it for the most part. For the most part, he fulfilled it. But sometimes he mentions a hadith that are only in Al-Bukhari, and sometimes he mentions a hadith that are only in Muslim, and sometimes he mentions the ahadith that are in the Sahihain, but he mentions them with a wording that is not found in the Sahihain. It's a wording found in maybe one of the other Sunan, you know, like An-Nasa'i or Tirmidhi and so on. So, and they say this is because he was writing from his memory, as it was typical of the scholars in the past. They used to write from their memory because they were Huffaz, and so he would recall the hadith according to how he remembered it, which might be slightly different from the wording in the books of the two sheikhs, Al-Bukhari and Muslim. And so his condition was mostly fulfilled, but not completely. Az-Zarkashi, in a book called Tashih al-Umda, Az-Zarkashi in a book called Tashih al-Umda, he mentions that 76 hadith did not fulfill this condition. 76 hadith did not fulfill the condition of the Shaykh. So it's a small number compared to the total. And this is mentioned by Az-Zarkashi in his book Tashih al-Umda. And the scholars don't completely agree with Az-Zarkashi on this number. They don't completely agree with him. Some of them make it less than that. And this can be found in the broader books of the explanation of Umda. And the reason why the author has decided to select his ahadith from only the Sahihain, from the books of Al-Bukhari and Muslim, is because whatever Bukhari and Muslim agree upon, this is the highest level of authenticity. A hadith that Al-Bukhari and Muslim agree upon is of the highest level of authenticity. You cannot get a hadith that is more authentic than that. That is the agreement of the scholars. And the scholars agree that the most authentic books after the book of Allah Azza wa Jal, the Quran, the books of Al-Imam Al-Bukhari and Al-Imam Muslim. And the majority of them, the vast majority, place the book of Bukhari above the book of Muslim in authenticity. They say Bukhari's book is more authentic than Muslim's book. And that is because, and generally more valuable, and that is because Al-Bukhari, his shuruq, his conditions for his authenticity are stricter than Muslims. They are stricter than Muslims, rahimahumullah. And so that is why in authenticity they place it above Muslim. Also in value, in terms of what can be benefited from the book in general, in terms of the fiqh, because Al-Bukhari also put his understanding in the book through his tarajum, his titles of the chapters and the books inside, the collection of books. You see that his fiqh comes through, his understanding and how he uses the hadith and what he uses it as evidence for. And so all of this can be gained from the book of Al-Bukhari. And if one studies the book of Al-Bukhari, he will see his precise, his ability to deduce from a hadith a verdict that would be not be evident to most people, this hadith can be used as evidence for this particular verdict. It wouldn't be evident to most people, and so this shows the great fiqh of Bukhari. Bukhari is the Shaykh of Muslim, and Muslim himself, he agrees that Al-Bukhari is the most knowledgeable man, the most knowledgeable scholar of hadith. And so this is why the Shaykh, he chose from Al-Bukhari and Muslim. And the great thing about that is that the Sahihain differ from other books in that any hadith that you find in there, in these two books, you can act on them without having to check. You can act on them without having to check. And whatever you find, generally, whatever you find in other books, you have to check. You have to check whether they're authentic or not. So if you find a hadith in a Tirmidhi, and you don't know that this hadith is in Sahihain, and you don't know that a scholar made this hadith authentic, you have to check to see if anyone has made it authentic. Because in a Tirmidhi's book, there are a hadith that are weak. And Tirmidhi, his condition is not to only bring authentic hadith in his book. That's not his condition, like the condition of the two sheikhs. And so This is a benefit of the Sahihain. You don't have to check. You can rest assured that the hadith is something you can act upon. And this is good for a beginner, because this is a beginner's book. And so a beginner who doesn't have the ability to go and check a hadith and doesn't have the ability to do bahth, for example, or to make a verdict on a chain of narrations, he can memorize this book in the safe knowledge that everything in it is authentic. And he doesn't have to bother to try and find whether or not the hadith is authentic and whether he can use it as evidence for the particular verdict. Moving on to just a short biography about the two imams, starting with Al-Imam Al-Bukhari, Abu Abdullah Muhammad ibn Ismail ibn Ibrahim Al-Bukhari. Abu Abdullah Muhammad ibn Ismail ibn Ibrahim Al-Bukhari. And he was born in the month of Shawwal. They say on the 13th day of the month of Shawwal, after the Jum'ah prayer, in the year 194 Hijri, in the year 194 Hijri, in the city of Bukhara, which is one of the cities in the land of Khurasan. So, once again, he was born on the 13th of Shawwal in the year 194 Hijri in the city of Bukhara. This is by the agreement of the historians. And Al-Bukhari is the Imam of the Muhaddithun, the scholars of Hadith. There is no disagreement. This is a consensus amongst the scholars of Hadith. And he is the leader amongst the Huffaz. And the scholars say, we have not heard of anyone who was Ahfaz, who had a greater memory and a greater recall of the ahadith of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, nor anyone more knowledgeable about them, as well as the fiqh of the hadith of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam and the intentions behind them. And some of the scholars mention some of the virtues of Al-Bukhari rahimahullah in their books. One of them is what is narrated by At-Tirmidhi rahimahullah, the Imam, who said that I did not see anyone in Iraq or Khurasan. I did not see anyone in Iraq or Khurasan who was more knowledgeable about the hidden flaws of hadith, al-ilal, the hidden flaws of a hadith, and history, and the knowledge of chains of narration. He's saying he did not see anyone more knowledgeable in these subjects in Iraq or Khurasan than Muhammad ibn Ismail. He did not see anyone more knowledgeable in the subjects of ilal, which is the hidden flaws of a hadith, which is a very important subject in the science of hadith. and in the knowledge of history and the chains of narration, who was more knowledgeable than Muhammad ibn Ismail. Ibn Khuzaymah, rahimahullah, another imam in hadith, he said, I did not see under the sky, anyone more knowledgeable about the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam than him. I did not see anyone under the sky more knowledgeable about the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam than him, meaning al-Bukhari. And it's also narrated that Ishaq ibn Rahaway, the great imam of fiqh, was sitting on a couch, and beside him was Muhammad ibn Ismail. And al-Bukhari, when Ishaq said something, he disagreed. He disagreed with him. He disagreed with this imam, Ishaq ibn Rahaway. Ishaq ibn Rahaway is before Bukhari. He is the peer of Imam Ahmad and the likes. He used to say about Ishaq that if he and Ahmad agree on something, on a verdict, then you can rest. You can feel safe that that verdict is correct. So he was a great imam, and when al-Bukhari disagreed with him on something, the narration says that he listened to Bukhari. He took Bukhari's what Bukhari said and left what he originally said. And then Ishaq rahimahullah said, people of hadith write from this young man, meaning take notes from this young man, because if he were alive in the time of Al-Hasan al-Basri, he would have needed him. Meaning Al-Hasan al-Basri rahimahullah, the great tabi'i, would have needed him because of his knowledge of hadith. And his fiqh, his understanding. And so we see that the scholars mention not just the knowledge of Bukhari in a hadith, but also his understanding of hadith, his fiqh. And that can be seen clearly from his book, the Sahih. It can be seen clearly, his knowledge of hadith and his fiqh of hadith as well. Al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, died on Saturday night at the time of the Isha prayer. He died on a Saturday night at the time of Isha prayer, on the night of Al-Fitr. And he was buried on the day of Fitr after Dhuhr. In the year 256. Rahimahullah. And the name of Bukhari's book, the full name of Bukhari's book, although these days it is just referred to as Sahih al-Bukhari, or they would just say al-Bukhari, the full name of his book is Al-Jami'u Al-Musnadu. الجامع المسند الصحيح. الجامع المسند الصحيح من أمور رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. من أمور رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وسننه وسننه وأيامه وسننه وأيامه. الجامع المسند الصحيح من أمور رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وسننه وأيامه. And this is the name that Al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, gave to the book, his own book. This is the name he gave to his own book, according to some narrations. And some of them say that it is called Al-Jami'u Sahihu, Al-Jami'u Sahihu min Hadithi Rasulillahi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. الجامع الصحيح من حديث رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وسننه ومغازيه وسننه ومغازيه وأيامه ومغازيه وأيامه. And this roughly translates as the authentic collection that deals with the affairs of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his sunan, which includes his acts and his speech, his acts and so on, and his days, meaning his history. And also in the other title, the Mughazi, meaning his battles, his wars against the Kuffar and the Mushrikeen. But today, as I mentioned, normally you see in the books of the ulama, if you see Al-Bukhari, قال Al-Bukhari, they might say في صحيحه, they might say في صحيح البخاري, or they might say في البخاري or أخرجه البخاري. They're usually referring to this book. If they don't mention a title, because البخاري رحمه الله has other books. He has أدب المفرد. Not everything in there is authentic. And he has the تاريخ. He has the تاريخ. So these two books, he didn't have the condition to collect only authentic hadith. And so if the book is found, if the hadith is found in one of these books, they will usually mention in Adab al-Mufrad or in Tariq or in Khalq Af'al al-Ibad, for example. He has other books, rahimahullah. So they will mention the particular book. But if they say fil Bukhari, then it's usually sahih. So to be aware of this, because some Ahlul Bid'ah, some innovators, they will say Al-Bukhari narrated a hadith, and the hadith is not in Sahih. Okay, the hadith is usually they'll take it from the Ta'rikh, and there are a lot of weak hadith in the Ta'rikh because Al-Bukhari, he just collected, and the innovators use history books a lot, and the scholars don't use history books as books that you go back to for a hadith, because the historians, they just collect everything they hear, and they collect it with the sanad, they collect it with the chains, and so you go back and see, you know, whether the hadith is authentic or not. They're not bothered with whether the hadith is authentic, because that's the nature of history. It's just, you know, what this is what has been said about this particular place or time and so on. Moving on to a short biography of Al-Imam Muslim, rahimahullah, whose name is Muslim ibn al-Hajjaj. Muslim ibn al-Hajjaj ibn Muslim al-Qushayri al-Naysaburi. Al-Qushayri al-Naysaburi Abu al-Husayn Abu al-Husayn, that's his kunya. The great Imam and Muhaddith. And the student of al-Bukhari. Student of al-Bukhari and his greatest student, no doubt. He was born, rahimahullah, in the year 204, and some say 206. He was born in the year 204, and some say in the year 206. And the scholars mention his great virtues that can be found in their books. Ahmad ibn Salama, rahimahullah, he says, I saw Abu Zur'a and Abu Hatim, the Raziyain, the two imams, the great imams of Hadith and Sunnah. I saw Abu Zur'a and Abu Hatim putting Muslim before everyone. Putting Muslim before everyone, meaning they would place him above others in the knowledge of authenticity. Meaning the knowledge of authentic ahadith. The knowledge of authentic ahadith. Abu Zur'a and Abu Hatim would place Muslim ibn al-Hajjaj above everyone in the knowledge of authentic ahadith. Everyone of their time. They would place him above everyone of their time. Obviously, this would mean excluding al-Bukhari, rahimahullah. And Muslim used to have great respect and veneration for Imam al-Bukhari. Al-Khatib, he says that Muslim simply followed the way of al-Bukhari. He simply followed the way of al-Bukhari. And he followed his footsteps in his knowledge and his understanding. He followed his footsteps in his knowledge and his understanding. And when al-Bukhari came to Naysabur, where Imam Muslim is from, the last time he came to Naysabur, Muslim stuck with him. He stuck with him. And he used to go to him a lot. He used to go to visit him time and time again, obviously to learn from him. Ad-Darqutni, the Imam, he says, if it wasn't for al-Bukhari, Muslim wouldn't, basically, you know, roughly translating it, it means Muslim wouldn't have been anything. That's the statement of Ad-Darqutni. And so Muslim is a student of al-Bukhari who benefited greatly from al-Bukhari. And there is no harm in that. There is no harm in that. They are both great imams. They are both great imams. And they only mention this when it comes to the slight difference of opinion that there is when it comes to which book is better. Which book is better? Is Bukhari's book better or is Muslim's book better? The vast majority of scholars, as I mentioned, say al-Bukhari's book is better. But some of the Maghariba, they differ. They say Muslim's book is better than Bukhari's book. The scholars, in reconciling this, they say Muslim's book is better in its arrangement. Its arrangement is better than al-Bukhari's book. Because Muslim, he brings the ahadith according to his particular tabweebat, his arrangement according to the topics of fiqh and ahadith. He would bring the hadith and he would bring all the chains of narration in the same place. So all the chains of narration of that particular hadith, he would bring them all in the same place. So if you want to find the hadith, you can find all the chains in the same place. It's easy to find them. Whereas al-Bukhari will mention a hadith in different places, and you have to go and find them in those various places. He won't mention them together, because his purpose was to mention the hadith, and to mention the hadith and why the hadith is relevant to that particular topic that he's dealing with. Right? So if he's dealing with some issue, if it's an issue of fiqh or aqidah or tawheed or anything, he would bring the hadith as evidence for it. And so he would do that across his book in different places. So you have to go and find, you can't find all the chains of narration of that hadith in the same place. And so they differ in that respect. Al-Imam Muslim died, rahimahullah, on the night of Sunday night, on the 24th or 25th of Rajab. On the 24th or 25th of Rajab in the year 261. In the year 261. And they say he was 55 years of age at the time. He was 55 years of age. Rahimahullahu ta'ala. And so, whenever you hear the Sahihain, most people know this anyway, but whenever you hear the Sahihain, they're talking about the two books of Al-Bukhari and Muslim. Ibn Salah, the great Imam of Hadith, he says, rahimahullah, that the levels of authenticity are, meaning this list goes from the most authentic to the least authentic. It goes from the most authentic to the least authentic. So the levels of authenticity are, and this is to do with the knowledge of hadith, but just for extra benefit. He said the knowledge of authenticity, or the levels of authenticity are, whatever Al-Bukhari and Muslim agree upon. So it is in both their books. That's the first level. It's the highest level. Then what only Bukhari narrated. Muslim didn't narrate it. Only Bukhari narrated it. That's the next level. So what both of them narrated. Then what only Bukhari narrated. Then after that, what Muslim only narrated. Bukhari didn't narrate it. What only Muslim narrated. Then, what is authentic according to their, to the conditions of both of them. What is authentic according to the conditions of both of them. But they didn't narrate it in their books. Okay, so it is authentic according to their conditions, but they did not narrate it in their books. Then, that which is authentic according to the condition of Al-Bukhari only, and he didn't narrate it in his book. What is authentic according to the condition of Al-Bukhari only, but he didn't narrate it in his book. Then, what is authentic according to the condition of Muslim only, and he didn't narrate it in his book. Then, whatever is authenticated by others, other than them, like the Sunan, and so on. Or like the Sahih of Ibn Hibban, and the Sahih of Ibn Khuzaymah, and so on. What is sahih or authenticated by other than these two, and it is not upon their conditions. It is not upon their conditions. That is the last one. So these are the levels of authenticity according to Ibn Salah. And so with that, inshallah, we finish, we end the introduction of Al-Imam Abdul Ghani rahimahullah ta'ala. So we move on to the first hadith, and we will be using Taysir al-Allam as a guide for us, inshallah, but it doesn't mean that we will limit our learning to this book, because there are some benefits that are worth knowing that are not in this book, but they are worth knowing, inshallah. And so we're not going to go too much in depth, but we're not going to be limited to it, because we don't usually have too many opportunities to learn, especially in this country, because people become busy and so on. So I feel that if we mention some extra benefits, inshallah, there's no harm, as long as we don't go too fast, inshallah. And so starting with this, the Shaykh, he says, Kitab al-Tahara. Kitab al-Tahara. And the scholars, they do start with Kitab al-Tahara in their books, especially books to do with ahkam. Tahara is purification, ritual purification in this instance. Purification according to the Sharia. Ritual purification according to the Sharia. And the scholars say that the reason why a lot of the scholars start their books with the book of purification, excuse me, is because purification is needed for salah, and purification is the most important condition of salah, because your prayer is not accepted without purification. And the prayer is after the shahadatain is the greatest rukun of Islam. No, there's no disagreement amongst the scholars about that. After the shahadat, and after saying La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, after testifying this, the greatest and most important rukun of Islam, greatest pillar of Islam, is the prayer. And there's evidence of this throughout the book of Allah Azza wa Jal and the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. One of those is the hadith, the famous hadith of Mu'adh ibn Jabal. It's also narrated by Ibn al-Abbas, where the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent Mu'adh to Yemen, to the people of the book, and said to him, "You will be going to people of the book. So let the first thing you teach them be to worship Allah alone. To worship Allah alone. Once they do that, then teach them how to pray. Once they do that, then teach them how to pray. Once they know how to pray, then take zakah from them." Right, so he put it in terms of priority, that first they should learn tawheed, then they learn prayer. And don't take zakah from them until they pray, is what we can understand from this hadith. Because he gave the priority in that way. And so this is why the scholars start their books with the book of Tahara. But in At-Tilmisani, who is one of the people who explained Umdatul Ahkam, he mentions that different people, different scholars, have started their books with different topics, and that all of them have valid reasons and for doing it. He says that the best of them, if we're talking about ahadith in general, not just ahadith of fiqh, not just ahadith of ahkam, but if we're talking about ahadith in general, then the best of them are the ones who started with wahi. The best of them are the ones who started with wahi. And that is Imam al-Bukhari. Because everything depends on wahi, revelation. Everything depends on revelation. There will be no ahadith without them being revealed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because ahadith are revelation. Both the Quran and the ahadith of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam are revelation. Jibril alayhi salam used to come down with the hadith the same way he used to come down with the Quran. He said the best of them is the one who starts with wahi, then the one who started with iman, because that's the most important thing. Iman is the most important thing, and that is what Imam Muslim did. He started his book with iman. Interestingly enough, al-Bukhari, after wahi, he goes to ilm. That's how he arranged his book in perhaps most of the narrations, because there are different narrations of al-Bukhari. But he put knowledge after wahi. And then he started with iman. Then he put iman. So that's how he arranged it. He put revelation, the book of revelation, then the book of knowledge, then the book of iman. Muslim, rahimahullah, started with the book of iman. He goes on to say that if we're talking about a hadith of ahkam only, if we're talking about a hadith of ahkam only, like Umdatul Ahkam, then the best of those are those who started with timing, the timing of the prayer. The best of them are those who started with the timing of the prayer. Like Imam Malik in Al-Muwatta. He may have been partial to this because he himself, he's Maliki. His madhab is Maliki. But he argues that the reason why this is the case, the reason why this is better, is because none of the other conditions matter until the time for prayer comes in. None of the other conditions matter until the time for prayer comes in. So even wudu and tahara, they are valid before the time, but they're not wajib until the time comes in. They're not obligatory until the time for prayer comes in. So a person may have wudu, may make wudu before dhuhr, for instance, but he doesn't have to pray. Whereas once dhuhr comes in, making wudu becomes an obligation upon him or her, because now she has to pray. So it becomes an obligation upon her to make the wudu and to purify herself if she needs to be purified. And so that's their argument. After that, he says, then the best are those who start with tahara. The best of those who start with at-tahara. He says, the best of those who start with tahara are the ones who start with the hadith of إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ. The best of those who start their books with tahara. So now we get to the people who start with tahara now. The best of those are the people who start with the hadith إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ. Because this hadith deals with the niyyah, the intention. And deeds depend on a pure intention. So it's part of purification in the metaphorical sense, in the sense of the nafs and the heart, in the sense of purification of the soul and the heart, purification of intention. And all actions, all acts of worship generally depend on a pure intention for them to benefit the person. and without the intention, then the deed is useless. And so this is why it is good to begin the book with purification. So that being said, tahara, or at-tahara, in the language of the Arabs is cleanliness. At-tahara is an-nazafa. An-nazafa wal-nazaha. It's cleanliness and purification. It can be metaphorical as well as physical. Physical cleanliness. So to them, tahara, I mean, you know, if you have something that is tahir, meaning it is clean, it's free from dirt and impurities. That's what tahara means to the Arabs. As for in the shara', in the shara' of Allah Azza wa Jal in Islam, what does tahara mean? Well, tahara, it is, according to Ibn Mulaqqan, he says the best definition is that tahara is an action that allows a person to be able to pray. An act that allows someone to be able to pray and do other acts of worship that depend on purification, like tawaf, for example. Doing tawaf, the circumambulation of the house of Allah Azza wa Jal, the Kaaba, and so on. These kind of things. So it is an act that allows someone to pray. He said, this is the best definition and also the most concise one. Some say it is, they define it as raf'ul, and if you want the Arabic of that, he says at-taharatu fi'lu ma yustabahu bihi as-salah. Fi'lu ma yustabahu bihi as-salah. Fi'lu ma yustabahu bihi as-salah. And others say hiya raf'ul hadath. Raf'ul hadath وَإِزَالَةُ الْخَبَثِ. رَفْعُ الْحَدَثِ وَإِزَالَةُ الْخَبَثِ أَوْ مَا فِي مَعْنَاهُمَا أَوْ مَا فِي مَعْنَاهُمَا. Meaning, it is the removal of the state of impurity, al-hadath, the state of impurity, and the removal of impurities. Okay, so there's the state that the person is in, which is hadath, and then there are the impurities themselves, things that are impurities in the laws of Allah, in the law of Allah, Allah Azza wa Jal, khabath, or najasa, as some people mention, najasa. So it is zawal. Some say izala, some say zawal. So you to remove the state of impurity from oneself and remove physical impurities, this is tahara. Or something like that, fima anaha, things like that, that are not really the removal of these things, but they are under, they fall under tahara. Okay? So Shaykh Ibn Baz, rahimahullah, he says, the wudu and the ghusl, ghusl janabah, or the ghusl that a woman does when she's finished her menstrual cycle, these are tahara. This is rafu'ul hadath. Rafu'ul hadath. This removes the state of impurity. And removal of impurities like urine and feces and so on. And some say blood and so on. We'll deal with these, inshallah, later on. These are removal of physical impurities. And this is Rafa'ul Khabath. So this is the definition that is given by some of them. Ma fi ma'nahuma, things like them that aren't really removal of these things, is like when you wake up after a night's sleep. When you wake up after a night's sleep and you want to make wudu, and you have to wash your hands 3 times. This action is classed under tahara. But it isn't removal of hadath, because you're just washing your hands. Neither is it removal of khabath, per se, because there doesn't necessarily have to be any impurities on your hands, but you still have to wash your hands. And so, things like that. Or renewing your wudu. You don't have, your wudu is intact. You didn't break it, but you want to renew it. It's mustahab. You want to renew it for the next prayer. So you're not removing any state of impurity, but it's still classified as tahara. This is the explanation of Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen rahimahullahu ta'ala. Okay, so tahara with a fatha, tuhara, at-tuhara with a dhamma, at-tuhara is the remains of the water used to make wudu. The remains of the water used to make wudu. And it's good for us to introduce ourselves to these aspects of language and technical terms, so that if we go through the books of fiqh, some people might want to read more, or later on in our study, in our journey of learning, inshallah, when we come across these, it is easy for us to understand. Because one of the barriers when to a student are technical terms. They're quite a barrier. So the sooner we're introduced to them, the better, inshallah. Also, some of the words they use when it comes to tahara, purification, they say tuhur, tuhur. Tuhur is the action of purification, right? From tahura. Tahura or tahara. Tahara or tahura. That's the act. Taharatan wa tuhran wa tuhuran. Taharatan wa tuhran wa tuhuran. So, tahara and tuhur and tuhur all mean the same thing. They're the masdar of the, you know, of this action. The masdar means it is the act. It is the act itself. Tahara. So when you say tuhur with a dhamma, tuhur, you're talking about the act of purification. The act of purification. Whereas tahur, at-tahur, at-tahur with fatha, with the fath on the ta, the fatha on the ta, is what you use to do the purification. What you use to purify yourself. At-tahur with the fatha is what you use to purify yourself, which is water, and can be sand as well. So, at-tahur, like as-sahur and as-suhur. As-sahur is what you eat, the food itself, what you eat or you use for sahur or drink. And suhur is the act of doing it, the act of eating at that time before the fast. For example, fatur and futur, same thing. Fatur and futur. So, at-tahir, sorry, at-tahur is something that is pure in and of itself and purifies. At-tahur, something that is pure in and of itself and also has the ability to purify. Right, so at-tahur is the thing that purifies. Like you say, tahur insha'Allah, when someone is ill. Because the illness is purifying them from their sins. You say, tahur insha'Allah. That's why you say that. So, water and sand Right? So these are the things that purify in the shara, as we will see later, inshallah. So it is not enough for something to be just pure, for you to use it to purify. It has to be something that can purify as well. So they say al-hadath, because we said raf'ul hadath. So a definition of hadath, they say huwa ma'na yaqumu bil badan. Huwa ma'na yaqumu bil badan. يَمْتَنِعُ مَعَهُ الصَّلَاةُ وَالطَّوَافُ. This is Ibn Taymiyyah's definition, rahimahullah. مَعْنَى يَقُومُ بِالْبَدَنِ يَمْتَنِعُ مَعَهُ الصَّلَاةُ وَالطَّوَافُ. مَعْنَى يَقُومُ بِالْبَدَنِ يَمْتَنِعُ مَعَهُ الصَّلَاةُ وَالطَّوَافُ. Meaning, it is a state in which the body is, a state or a condition of the body, that the body is in, that prevents prayer. It prevents prayer and tawaf. Meaning when you're in this state, hadath is a state that you're in which you cannot pray. You cannot pray and you cannot do tawaf or anything that is dependent on a wudu. For example, according to some scholars, touching the mushaf. Some say you cannot touch the mushaf when you don't have wudu. You're in a state of hadath. And just lastly, najasa, which is also termed as khabath, najasa, these are physical impurities. Physical impurities that the shara considers to be impure. The shara, these physical things that the shara considers to be impure, that the person praying must rid themselves of. The person praying must rid themselves of these physical things before they pray. Okay, so these physical things are determined by the shara. They are particular, specific things. Not just anything that people consider as dirt. Because you see some of the awam, sometimes you say to them, you know, why don't you pray? And they'll say, I'm dirty, I've been working, I'm dirty. Or I have some dirt on my clothes and so on. Dirt, like dust and dirt and so on. While it's not being ideal for someone praying and facing Allah Azza wa Jal, because Allah is beautiful, He loves beauty, and you should have the adab of being clean and pure when you're facing Allah. They do not prevent prayer. They do not affect your prayer. The validity of one's prayer is not affected by having a smudge of dirt or dust on their clothing. So if they're in a condition where they have to pray like that, then they have to pray. Some of the awam, they will say, I can't pray like this, I have to go home and take a shower or something like that. So this is not what is meant here. What is meant are particular physical things that the sharia says are impure. Like urine and feces and blood, or a particular type of blood, and so on. As we will see later, inshallah. So we end there, inshallah, for Umdat al-Ahkam. And we'll continue from there next week, inshallah. If there are any questions, please write them down and pass them through. If anything is not clear, or if you want me to repeat anything, inshallah ta'ala, or if you have anything that you feel is important to say. We'll move on, inshallah, to Adda' wa Dawa'. اسمه باك هوم ان شاء الله. جزاك الله خير. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Okay, inshallah, we'll deal with the questions after, inshallah. You can send them through, but we'll deal with them after the lesson, inshallah, at the end. So, we've seen, inshallah, so far, that Imam Ibn al-Qayyim, he tells us and he proves that every sickness has a cure. Every sickness has a cure. And that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not send down a sickness except that He sent down with it its cure, its particular cure. This is narrated from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in numerous hadith, authentic ahadith. We also see that when we refer to a disease, where we are talking in general terms, we're talking about diseases both of the body and of the mind and the heart. So any disease that exists, whether it is a disease, a physical disease of the body or a disease of the mind or the heart, there is a cure for it. Because this hadith is general, so there is a cure for it. And so he has mentioned this to give hope to the person who asked the question and to the rest of the people who are suffering from any sort of disease. We also see that ignorance is a disease. Ignorance is a disease, and its cure is to learn. Its cure is to learn. We also saw that the Quran is a cure, and that all of it is a cure. All of it is a cure. Not some of it, but all of it is a cure. It is a cure. It is a cure for physical diseases and a cure for ignorance and shubuhat and shahawat, doubts and misconceptions and fallacies, and also evil desires, because all of these things are illnesses that people have in some degree, in varying degrees. And so the Qur'an is a cure for all of these things. Then we saw the hadith of Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu anhu, where he and a group of others were on a journey, and they came upon this community, this Arab of Arabs or district. And they asked them for some provision, you know, for a guest, because that was the custom as well, and also it is from Islam as well to entertain a guest for 3 days. And so they asked them for that, and they refused to give it to them. Shortly after that, their leader was stung or was bitten by. I believe it was a snake, and he fell ill. And so they tried everything for him, and they couldn't find a cure. And so they came to them and they asked them, "Is there anyone who has something?" And one of them stood up and went and recited Suratul Fatiha on him, spitting lightly on him, and he recited Suratul Fatiha, and he became well. He became well after that, as if there was no illness on him. And so they gave them their reward, and they took it back to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he said, "How did you know that it was a ruqya? How did you know it was a ruqya? That Fatiha is a ruqya." And then they shared the reward. So there are many benefits of this hadith. There are many benefits mentioned in this hadith that we didn't have time to talk about last week, which we'll be talking about inshallah now. So one of them is the greatness of Surah Al-Fatiha, and that Surah Al-Fatiha is a cure. And of course we saw earlier that the Quran, all of it is a cure, but here in this particular instance we see that Surah Al-Fatiha is a cure. So one does not need to know the entire Quran to be able to use it as a cure. You can use parts of it as well. And Surah Al-Fatiha, according to what the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said from the hadith of Ubay ibn Ka'ab, I believe, is the greatest surah in the Quran. Al-Fatiha is the greatest surah in the Quran. And it is also called As-Sab'u al-Mathani. As-Sab'u al-Mathani. The seven repeated. That's literally what that means. The seven repeated. Meaning, because Surah Al-Fatiha is repeated very often, because we use it in our prayers. Every single prayer needs Surah Al-Fatiha. The prayer is not valid without Surah Al-Fatiha. The raka'ah is not valid unless a person recites Surah Al-Fatiha. Unless that person is a new Muslim and they don't know the surah, or they don't have the ability to learn it, which is only a handful of people, a few people, compared to the vast majority. And so any prayer without Surah Al-Fatiha is invalid. And it is the only surah that is enough in the prayer. If somebody recites Surah Al-Fatiha, it is enough. It is enough for them. They don't have to recite another surah. It is recommended. It is mustahab. You get reward for reciting an extra surah. It is afdal. It's better. But you don't have to. So if you only recite Surah Al-Fatiha, your prayer is valid. Only Surah Al-Fatiha has that. And we see that it's from the mercy of Allah Azza wa Jal that He made Surah Al-Fatiha such a powerful cure. Because as we can see in the hadith, it cured this man's, this man was poisoned, right? And they tried everything. They tried everything. And he simply recited Surah Al-Fatiha and he was well, as if nothing happened. And so it's a very powerful cure. And Allah made Surah Al-Fatiha this powerful cure. Surah Al-Fatiha is accessible to every single Muslim. It is the most accessible surah. And it is known by all Muslims across the world. So anyone looking for a cure from the Quran simply has to recite Surah Al-Fatiha, inshallah, and they'll be fine. Once, if the conditions are fulfilled, of course, if the conditions for it working are fulfilled, as we will see as we progress through the book, because there are conditions. But it is accessible. So it's from the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He made this surah a powerful cure, that you don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to go to an expert. You don't have to go to a doctor. You don't have to go to a raqi, because you know Surah Al-Fatiha. You can just recite it over yourself. Also from this hadith, in some of the narrations, it mentions that the sahabi that recited this, that did the ruqya, didn't have any previous experience in ruqya. And so his companion said, "We don't know that you used to do ruqya." He was not known for it, and yet he was able to do it. And so this shows us that you don't need to know. There's no special knowledge involved in ruqya, as people believe. When something happens, if there's a possession, may Allah save us, of the jinn or sihr, may Allah save us, They start looking around for a raqi, somebody whose profession is quote unquote a raqi, you know, and taking her there, here, and taking her there, and looking for this supposed person who's an expert, quote unquote. And from this hadith, we see that you don't need to do that. You don't need to be an expert. You just need to fulfill certain conditions. You know, you need to put your trust in Allah and so on, and use it and be patient. And there's no need to go around to these so-called experts, a lot of whom are magicians in disguise, you know, to be able to cure yourself of whatever it is, inshallah, that is afflicting you. And so, also, one of the benefits from this hadith is that the scholars say, is it allowed for a person to take a wage for doing ruqya? Is it allowed for a person to take a wage for doing ruqya? Some scholars say, yes, you can take a wage for doing ruqya according to this hadith, because they took a wage for it. Others say, no, it is only because they didn't give them their dues. That's the only reason why they decided to take the wage, because they needed the provision and they refused to give it to them. It was tit for tat. It was, you know, you didn't give, so we're not going to do it unless you give us a wage. And that's why they went back to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and asked him about it. And the Prophet shared in it with them. Typically, you don't share a wage for a job. There's a difference of opinion. Some say you can. But even those who say you can, they agree. I haven't seen anyone, and it's not known from the Salaf or the scholars whose opinions we follow, that they open clinics of ruqya. They have not understood this to be proof for you to be able to open a clinic and to make yourself a raqi, who takes a wage and who people come to their clinic and, you know, they chain them to some sort of wall or something and they recite over them and beat them and all these kinds of things, as in a clinic. This is not known from the ulama or the salaf. And if it could be understood from this hadith, then they would have done so. They would be the first people to do it. They would be the first people to do it if that was the case. But we don't find them doing it. We don't find that this man afterwards opened the clinic. We don't find that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to direct people to do that, or the Sahaba used to do it, or anything like that. So clearly anyone who has understood that from this hadith, because they use this hadith as evidence, has understood it wrong, because the ulama, the a'imma, don't understand it. And so your understanding is wrong. That's a good rule to follow. That if no one has said it before me, then I've misunderstood it. As Ahmed said, don't say anything unless you have an imam who preceded you in saying it. So you've misunderstood the evidence. And so this is not evidence for opening clinics and so on, as some people try to use it for. So the imam, he says, فَقَدْ أَثَّرَ هَذَا الدَّوَاءَ فِي هَذَا الدَّاءَ وَأَزَالَهُ حَتَّى كَأَنَّهُ لَمْ يَكُنْ. He said, and so this cure, this medicine, has had its effect on this illness. He's referring to the hadith, and it removed it as if it was never there. It removed it as if it was never there. He says, وَهُوَ أَسْحَلُ الدَّوَى وَأَيْسَرُهُ وَهُوَ أَسْحَلُ الدَّوَى وَأَسْحَلُ دَوَاءٍ Sorry, هُوَ أَسْحَلُ دَوَاءٍ وَأَيْسَرُهُ. It is the easiest of cures. It is the easiest of cures. you know, as we mentioned, this Surah Al-Fatiha, anyone can recite it. It is also the most general of cures because it is general in the sense that anyone can use it. Anyone who knows this hadith, this surah, which is the vast majority of people, can use it. You don't have to be you don't have to have special knowledge to use it or prescribe it, quote unquote. You know, you could just read it, recite it. And also in terms of its application, it is the most general in its application that it can cure any disease, inshallah. It can cure any disease. Whereas other, you know, medicines other than the Quran, they're not applicable to all diseases, except for certain things that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned, like habbat sawda, black seed, that he said is a cure for every disease except death. But you need some expertise to be able to use it. You need to understand how to use it as well. And so the Quran, and in particular Surah Al-Fatiha, is a general cure, is the most comprehensive cure in terms of the person using the cure and in terms of its application as well. The Shaykh says, وَلَوْ أَحْسَنَ الْعَبْدُ التَّدَاوِي بِالْفَاتِحَ لَرَأَى لَهَا تَأْثِيرًا عَجِيبًا فِي الشِّفَاءِ. He said, and if a person used Surah Al-Fatiha, he uses it well as a cure in curing himself, in treating himself. If he uses it well in treating himself, he will see that it will have amazing effects in curing whatever disease he's using it for. Then he mentions an anecdote. He says, وَمَكَثْتُ بِمَكَّةَ مُدَّةً تَعْتَرِينِي أَدْوَاءٌ وَلَا أَجِدُ طَبِيبًا وَلَا دَوَاءً. He said, and I stayed in Mecca for a while and I was having these illnesses. I was being, you know, afflicted by these illnesses and I couldn't find any doctor or cure, you know, as in a physical cure. He couldn't find a doctor or a physical cure that could help him. He says, فَكُنْتُ أُعَالِجُ نَفْسِي بِالْفَاتِحَةِ. So I used to treat myself with Al-Fatiha. I used to treat myself with Al-Fatiha. فَأَرَى لَهَا تَأْثِيرًا عَجِيبًا. And I used to see amazing effects from it. I used to see amazing effects from it. فَكُنْتُ أَصِفُ ذَلِكَ لِمَنْ يَشْتَكِي أَلَمًا. And so I used to mention it to people and describe it to people who complained of pain. They would complain of some pain somewhere. فَكَانَ كَثِيرٌ مِّنْهُمْ يَبْرَأُ سَرِيعًا. And so a lot of them used to be cured quickly. They used to be cured quickly. And so the Shaykh here, he's just using this as istinas. Istinas, meaning he's using it to support his argument. You know, otherwise, you know, we have enough evidence from the ahadith that have preceded and the ayat, but he's telling us that I have used this and it has benefited me in these ways. And here we see that he used to recite on himself. And this is the advice of the scholars. When a person is afflicted, the best thing for them is to recite over themselves and not to ask someone else. Typically, the awam, they will say, oh, because they perceive a particular person to be more righteous, quote unquote, or more knowledgeable, they will take, you know, they'll take themselves to that person and say, can you read on me or can you find me a raqi and so on and so forth. Whereas the best way is to do the ruqya yourself. The best way to do ruqya is to do it yourself, the way the Shaykh used to do it. And also it's mentioned that Mutarrif visited someone who was sick. And that person said to him, pray for me. Right? Meaning the sickness, pray for me. And he said, pray for yourself. Pray for yourself. Because your prayer is the prayer of a desperate person. Muttar. Someone who has no choice, no recourse except Allah Azza wa Jal. And Allah says, أَمَّنْ يُجِيبُ الْمُضْطَرَّ إِذَا دَعَاهُ وَيَكْشِفُ السُّوءُ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, is it the one who answers the muttar when he calls on him and he removes su', he removes affliction and evil and so on and so forth. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he answers the prayer of the one who is desperate and needy and has no recourse. So that is why the person who is afflicted, his dua is more beneficial to him than somebody else, because the other person does not feel what that person is feeling. They don't have that same urgency. They might do it out of duty or the request or, you know, for some ajr, but they don't have the same desperation that makes the dua a dua that will be more readily answered. So sometimes they may do it just because of the money or the reward, and there's nothing behind it. And sometimes they're just doing it out of duty. So either way, the dua doesn't have the strength that it would have when the person who is afflicted themselves is doing it. And so that is why it is always better for the person to do it themselves if they can. And even though it is permissible to ask for ruqyah, it's not recommended to do that. And also the person takes themselves out of the hadith of the 70,000. They take themselves out of that once you start doing ruqyah, because one of the conditions is la yastarqoon, they don't ask for ruqyah. The 70,000 who will enter Jannah without any hisab. The 70,000 who enter Jannah without hisab, without any reckoning, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, la yastarqoon. لا يسترقون لا يكتوون على ربهم يتوكلون. They don't seek ruqya, and they don't do kay, which is the iron branding, which is a cure. It is a cure, but it's not recommended. And the Prophet also discouraged it heavily. And they don't. And they trust in their Lord. They trust in their Lord. So their defining feature is tawakkul. And so when you do it yourself, you are doing this. You are putting your trust in Allah. And Allah says, in Allah yuhibbul mutawakkilin. Allah loves those who put their trust in Him. Allah loves those who put their trust in Him. وَمَنْ يَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ فَهُوَ حَسْبُهُ. And whoever puts his trust in Allah, then Allah is enough for him. Allah is enough for him or her. And as the Shaykh also says, he used to tell people to do it. He didn't say, come, let me recite Fatiha on you. Come over, I'll recite Fatiha on you. He used to tell them, use this, use Fatiha. Right? So he would direct them to do it themselves. He would direct them to do it themselves. And some of the scholars say that they differ on whether or not you should do ruqya, or you should just trust in Allah Azza wa Jal. Or does it go against tawakkul? Some of them say you shouldn't do it, but most of them say that there's no problem with it. There's no problem with doing ruqya and seeking medicine, because it doesn't go against tawakkul. Because tawakkul doesn't mean you don't take the means. Tawakkul doesn't mean you don't take the means. Rather, tawakkul, it deals with things that you have no power over. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't take the means. You know, like some people think that you don't have to take the means. It's something that doesn't make sense. So you take the means and you put your trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Tie your camel and trust in Allah. Tie your camel. and so on and so forth. So he says, walakin. So this is a fasl. So another section. This section deals with the reasons why the cure may not happen, even though you use the medicine. You use the cure, but it doesn't have the effect that you want it to have. It doesn't cure you. What are the reasons behind it? Is what he's going to deal with now. So he says, rahimahullah, walakin ha huna amrun yanbaghi at-tafattunu lahu. He said, there is a matter, but there is a matter here that one must be aware of. There is a matter that one must be aware of. وَهُوَ أَنَّ الْأَذْكَارَ وَالْآيَاتِ أَوِ الْأَدْعِيَةِ الَّتِي يُسْتَشْفَى بِهَا وَيُرْقَى بِهَا هِيَ فِي نَفْسِهَا نَافِعَةٌ شَافِيَةٌ He says, and it is that these adhkar and these verses, these words, these du'as that are used as a treatment to treat these diseases and used in ruqya, in and of themselves they are beneficial and they are a cure. So the adhkar and the du'a, the da'awat and so on, the ayat and so on and so forth, are in and of themselves beneficial, and in and of themselves are a cure. ولكن تستدعي قبول المحل وقوة همة الفاعل وتأثيره. But they require that the target be receptive. The mahal. The thing that is being targeted with this cure, which is the sickness. The sickness has to be receptive to the cure. Right? The sickness has to be receptive to the cure. And the determination of the person administering the cure. And the effectiveness of that person. So, the target has to accept the cure. And the person administering the cure has to have the effect, the necessary effect and determination and the motivation. He says, فَمَتَى تَخَلَّفَ الشِّفَاءُ كَانَ لِضَعْفِ تَأْثِيرِ الْفَاعِلِ أَوْ لِعَدَمِ قَبُولِ الْمُنْفَعِلِ. He said, so whenever there is no cure doesn't happen, you administer the treatment but the cure doesn't happen, it is because of the weakness or the lack of effectiveness of the person administering the cure. Or because the munfa'il, who is the person, the ill person, does not receive the cure. They reject the cure. أو لمانع قوي فيه يمنع أن ينجع فيه الدواء. Or because of an obstacle. Some sort of obstacle or impediment that prevents the cure from being beneficial. كما يكون ذلك في الأدوية والأدواء الحسية. He says, as is also the case with the physical, the physical cures. The same thing applies to them. It says, فَإِنَّ عَدَمَ تَأْثِيرِهَا قَدْ يَكُونُ لِعَدَمِ قَبُولِ الطَّبِيعَةِ لِذَلِكَ الدَّوَاءِ. He said, because when these medicines don't have an effect, it could be because of the anatomy of the person who is taking the illness. The anatomy doesn't receive that cure well. Something in their constitution prevents it from working. It says, وَقَدْ يَكُونُ لِمَانِعٍ قَوِيٍّ يَمْنَعُ مِنْ اِقْتِضَائِهِ أَثَرَهِ. Or it could be because of some sort of obstacle that prevents it from having its effect.
فإن الطبيعة إذا أخذت الدواء بقبول تام كان انتفاع البدن به بحسب ذلك القبول. He said, because when the person's anatomy, when it receives, if it receives the cure 100%, totally, if it completely and utterly receives it, it doesn't have any reaction against it, then the body will benefit from that cure according to how well it receives the cure. So the more it matches his nature, the better the cure will be. The more it matches his nature, the better and the more effect it will have for him, the more beneficial it will be for him. فَكَذَلِكَ الْقَلْبِ إِذَا أَخَذَ الرُّقَى وَالتَّعَاوِيذِ بِقَبُولٍ تَامٍ وَكَانَ لِلرَّاقِي نَفْسٌ فَعَالَةٌ وَهِمَةٌ مُؤَثِّرَةٌ أَثَّرَ فِي إِزَالَةِ الدَّاءِ. He said, and likewise with the heart. The same goes for the heart. When it receives the ruqa, you know, the prayers, the supplications, the healing supplications and the protective prayers, and it receives them well and completely without rejecting them, and the person doing the ruqya also is effective, he has determination and he himself has a good effect, then it will have an effect in removing the sickness. It will be successful in removing the sickness. He says, وَكَذَلِكَ الدُّعَاءِ فَإِنَّهُ مِنْ أَقْوَى الْأَسْبَابِ فِي دَفْعِ الْمَكْرُوهِ وَحُصُولِ الْمَطْلُوبِ. He says, and the same goes for dua, because it is one of the strongest means in repelling undesirable things and getting, obtaining things that are wanted, desired, and favorable. وَلَكِنْ قَدْ يَتَخَلَّفُ عَنْهُ أَثَرُهُ. But it may not have its effect. The dua may not have its effect. إِمَّا لِضَعْفِهِ فِي نَفْسِهِ. Why? It may be because of the dua in itself being weak. The dua in and of itself is weak. بأن يكون دعاء لا يحبه الله لما فيه من العدوان. Because it might be a dua that Allah does not love. The dua itself is wrong. It has some sort of violation in it. He's praying for something haram. She's praying for something that will harm somebody else who doesn't deserve it. And so on. There's a violation that prevents the dua in and of itself. He says, وَإِمَّا لِضَعْفِ الْقَلْبِ وَعَدَمِ إِقْبَالِهِ عَلَى اللَّهِ وَجَمْعِيَّتِهِ عَلَيْهِ وَقْتَ الدُّعَاءِ. Or it may be because of the weakness of the heart. So the dua is fine. But the person who's making the dua, their heart is not focused. It's not focused and is not reliant upon Allah during the time in which they're praying. They're not focused on the prayer. They're absent-minded or heedless. فَيَكُونُ بِمَنْزِلَةِ الْقَوْسِ الرَّخُ جِدًّا. So it's like a very slack bow. A very slack bow. It doesn't have the tension required to shoot the bow with the strength that will make it travel to the target. And so it's very slack and loose. فَإِنَّ السَّحْمَ يَخْرُجُ مِنْهُ خُرُوجًا ضَعِيفًا. So the arrow will leave it very weakly. It won't travel very far and it won't travel to the target. وَإِمَّا, and another reason may be why the dua doesn't work, وَإِمَّا لِحُصُولِ الْمَانِعِ مِنَ الْإِجَابَةِ. Or it may be because of some barrier to the ijabah, to the answer being, the prayer being answered. And so the dua may be good, dua may be fine, and the person may be focused, not heedless when they're doing it. But there may be another reason that prevents the dua from being accepted. There's an obstacle to dua being accepted. He said, "Min akli al-haram." وَالظُّلْمِ, like somebody who consumes haram. Somebody who consumes haram, their prayer, it will affect the effectiveness of their prayer. It will affect the effectiveness of their prayer. والظلم, or they have some sort of injustice that they're doing, or oppression. ورين الذنوب على القلوب, or the corruption caused by sin to the heart, the corrosion of the heart. The heart is corrupted and corroded, and so it doesn't have the effect when the dua is made. واستيلاء الغفلة والسهو واللهو وغلبتها عليها, and it being overtaken, overwhelmed by heedlessness and lack of attention, or you know, entertainment and these kind of distractions and so on, they have overcome the heart, and things like desires and so on have overcome the heart. And so we see here that the Shaykh is mentioned a number of reasons why a sickness may not be, why a cure may not be effective, even though the cure in and in itself is the right cure, but the cure may not be effective. The cure may not be, so you're taking the right cure, but it's not effective for a reason. Because either the cure is a cure, but it's not the right cure. So it's not the right cure. Even if it's the right cure, it may be that the person who you're giving the cure to is not receptive of that cure. It's not receptive of that cure. Or their nature rejects it, especially when we're talking about physical diseases. Or it may be because there is something preventing the cure from having effect. Or it may be the person themselves that is the problem. So these are a number of things, right? Either the cure, the dua, when it comes to dua particularly, he mentions that either the dua itself is bad, it's weak, it's a wrong dua, meaning it's a dua for something haram and so on, or the person themselves is the problem, meaning they may be heedless, they're not focused when they're making the dua, or there may be an outside reason that is preventing the dua, like they have some sins that they're doing, they're eating haram and so on, that prevents the dua from being accepted. And so it's very important for us to understand these things, so that we don't despair when we're making dua. If the dua is not coming, apart from just being patient anyway, because sometimes, as we will see later on, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may not be answering the dua, but you just have to be patient and continue to make the dua. Some of the ulama mentioned that they prayed for something and they only got it after 20 years of praying. They got it after 20 years of praying. And it is narrated that Zakariya, I don't know if it's authentic or not, that he prayed for a child and got it after 40 years of praying. And so the prayer may be accepted, but it may take time. But in some cases, the prayer has not been accepted because of certain reasons. And these are the reasons that we mentioned earlier. Incidentally, the idea of administering a cure also applies when we're talking about advising people and giving da'wah. Because sometimes you are right. Most, you know, if you have a family member, let's say for example, who is engaging in some innovation, some bid'ah, you want to advise them, or some sin, you want to advise them. You have to think about these things. You have to think about these things carefully. Is what I am administering here, is it the right cure? Does it help them with the shahwa or the shubha? Is the way I'm administering it correct? For example, am I sincere in my when I'm doing it, or am I doing it just to show off, or am I doing it out of contempt, and so on and so forth? So these are things to consider. Is there an obstacle? There may be an obstacle. So when you're giving da'wah, the person may have a shubha, they may have a misconception, a fallacy, but you're giving the answer to a different fallacy. Right? It's not going to help them. Or you're not sincere in doing it. So the effects are not there. And so on. Or there may be something that is preventing them. So you have to remove that first. You have to remove it first. You have to remove the thing that's preventing them from accepting the advice. So it also applies in that case as well. And we see the example also where the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam forbade people from using alcohol as a cure, because people use alcohol till this day. People use alcohol as a cure, or they add it to things as a cure. And he said it is the disease. It is the disease. So some things will only increase you in your problems if you use them. Some things will only increase you in your problems if you, they are the wrong cure. And it's like some people who want rizq and they do haram. And they say, but I have to do this haram because I want rizq. Right? You're increasing your problems. You're increasing your problems. Or doing bid'ah in order to cure oneself. Doing some bid'ah, some ruqya that is a bid'ah, or using amulets that are not, you know, amulets and so on and so forth. These just increase the sickness. They don't help the sickness. And sometimes the sickness, the cure is correct, like they say, but the person is not receptive, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions about the kuffar. He mentions about the kuffar in the Quran. He says that the Quran, he says, لا يزيدهم إلا نفورا. لا يزيدهم إلا نفورا, because it only increases them in distancing themselves. Why? Because their nature, their corrupt nature, doesn't accept it. So instead of having the effect that it's supposed to have to bring them into the light, it further distances themselves. So all these things affect the cure, and there are things that are very important for us to understand when we are dealing with these things in ourselves and in others. It says, كَمَا فِي مُسْتَدْرَكَ الْحَاكِمِ مِنْ حَدِيثِ أَبِي هُرَيْرَةَ عَنِ النَّبِيِّ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ قَالَ اُدْعُوا اللَّهَ وَأَنْتُمْ مُوقِنُونَ بِالْإِجَابَةِ وَعَلَمُوا أَنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَقْبَلُ دُعَاءً مِنْ قَلْبٍ غَافِلٍ لَهُ. He said, as Mustadrak al-Hakim, Hakim narrates in his Mustadrak, he says from the hadith of Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, call upon Allah, or supplicate to Allah, whilst you are sure, you have conviction that He will answer you. Sure that you will be answered. Have conviction that you will be answered. And know that Allah does not answer the prayer from a heedless heart. Allah does not answer a prayer from a heedless heart. And as Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen says, that some people, they pray just to test it. Like, what do I have to lose? I'll just do it. See what happens. I'll do it and I'll see what happens. This is the wrong attitude. You should do it with surety, conviction that you will be answered. So the Shaykh says, فَهَذَا دَوَاءٌ نَافِعٌ مُزِيلٌ لِلدَّاءِ. And so this is a beneficial cure that will cure the illness. It will remove the illness. وَلَكِنَّ غَفْلَةَ الْقَلْبِ عَنِ اللَّهِ تُبْطِلْ قُوَّتَهُ. But the heedlessness of the heart, the heart being heedless of Allah, nullifies or weakens the power of the dua. It weakens the power. وَكَذَلِكَ أَكْلُ الْحَرَامِ يُبْتِلُ قُوَّتَهُ وَيُضْعِفُهَا. In the same way, eating haram, consuming haram, will nullify the strength, the power, or weaken it. eating things that are haram, consumption of haram, consumption of riba, that has become widespread these days. These kind of things will weaken the dua. He says, كَمَا فِي صَحِيحِ مُسْلِمِ كما في صحيح مسلم من حديث أبي هريرة قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. So he's saying that as is narrated in Sahih Muslim by Abu Huraira, he said the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, أيها الناس, people, إن الله طيب لا يقبل إلا طيبا. Allah is good and He doesn't accept anything except that which is good. وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ أَمَرَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ بِمَا أَمَرَ بِهِ الْمُرْسَلِينَ. And Allah has ordered the believers with the same commandments that He has ordered the messengers. So the orders given to the messengers are the orders given to the believers. And this is a rule. By rule, whatever the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam is ordered to do, we are also ordered to do it. We are also ordered to do it. And that's your answer for people who say, well, that's the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, when you tell them this is sunnah. Oh, that's the Prophet. Well, the Prophet used to do that. We are ordered to do what the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam was ordered to do. He says, فَقَالَ يَا أَيُّهَا الرُّسُلُ كُلُوا مِنَ الطَّيِّبَاتِ وَأَعْمَلُوا صَالِحًا إِنِّي بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ Alim. So this is the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam explained to us using the Quran the evidences for this rule. He says, Allah says, you messengers, eat that which is good. Eat that which is good and do good deeds. I know what you do. I know all that you do. It says, وَقَالَ. This is the Prophet ﷺ saying, saying that Allah says, Ya أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُلُوا مِنَ الطَّيِّبَاتِ. It's another surah. كُلُوا مِنَ الطَّيِّبَاتِ كُلُوا مِنْ طَيِّبَاتِ مَا رَزَقْنَاكُمْ كُلُوا مِنْ طَيِّبَاتِ مَا رَزَقْنَاكُمْ. Says that Allah says in another place, you who believe, eat of the good things that we have provided you. Eat of the good things that we have provided you. The good things according to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger, not according to just anybody. But the good things according to Allah and His Messenger. So, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is using these two verses to show that whatever Allah ordered the messengers to do, He has ordered also the believers to do the same. He says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, ثُمَّ ذَكَرَ الرَّجُلَ يُطِيلُ السَّفَرُ أَشْعَثَ أَغْبَرُ. Then he mentions a man who was on a long journey. He was on a long journey. His hair was disheveled. He was dusty and disheveled. يَمُدُّ يَدَيْهِ إِلَى السَّمَاءِ, stretching his hands towards the heavens. يَا رَبَّ يَا رَبَّ, my Lord, my Lord. وَمَطْعَمُهُ حَرَامٌ, and his source of food is haram. وَمَشْرَبُهُ حَرَامٌ, and his source of drink is haram. وَمَلْبَسُهُ haram, and his source of clothing is haram. His source from which he dresses himself is haram. وَغُذِيَ بِالْحَرَامِ, and he has been nourished by haram. فَأَنَّا يُسْتَجَابُ لِذَلِكَ. So how can he be answered? How can he be answered? If his source of food, drink, and clothing are all haram, and he nourishes himself on haram, how can his prayer be answered? So this is proof that engaging in these things prevents a person's dua from being accepted, or weakens the dua. It weakens it. It says, وَذَكَرَ عَبْدُ اللَّهِ بِنَ الْإِمَامِ أَحْمَدِ فِي كِتَابِ الزُّهُدِ لِأَبِيهِ أَصَابَ بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ بَلَاءً فخرجوا مخرجا فأوحى الله عز وجل إلى نبيهم أن أخبرهم. So he says that Abdullah ibn Ahmad, the Imam, both of them are Imams, but the Imam Ahmad, he mentioned in the Book of Zuhud, that is authored by Ahmed. Because Ahmed, rahimahullah, has a book on Zuhud where he collected some narrations. And he said that the children of Israel were afflicted. They had some affliction. And so they went out to the highlands. They used to do that. They'd go out to the highlands and the valleys and the highlands and pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to their prophet, saying, inform them, إِنَّكُمْ تَخْرُجُونَ إِلَى الصَّعِيدِ بِأَبْدَانِ النَّجِسَةِ. You go out to the mount and the highlands with impure bodies. Impure bodies. وَتَرْفَعُونَ إِلَيَّ أَكُفًّا قَدْ سَفَكْتُمْ بِهَا الدِّمَاءِ وَمَلَأْتُمْ بِهَا بُيُوتَكُمْ مِنَ الْحَرَامِ. And you raise to me hands that you have used to spill blood, spill haram blood, and you have used to fill your houses with haram. الآن حين اشتد غضبي عليكم ولن تزدادوا مني إلا بعدا. He said, so is it now that my anger against you has become severe, now you want me to help you, meaning, and you will not increase except in distance from me. You will not increase in distance from me with these actions of yours. So he's using that as evidence for how a dua is affected by doing ill deeds, by doing ill deeds. وقال أبو ذر يكفي من الدعاء مع البر ما يكفي الطعام من الملح. Abu Dhar رضي الله عنه says that prayer, a little prayer with birr, or how do I say it? Birr, which is means good, you know, being good, being righteous, righteousness. The amount of prayer that you need with righteousness is the same as the amount of salt that you need. The amount of salt that you need with food. So food doesn't need a whole ton of salt to taste good. It just needs a little bit of salt compared to the amount of food. It needs considerably, you know, a little bit of salt for it to taste good. You just need a pinch of salt here and there for it to taste good. The same way, if the person is righteous, then their dua will be so effective that they don't need to even make that much dua. They don't need to make that much dua that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will accept it. And, you know, we see there are narrations of many sahaba, the narrations of sahaba who they were mustajab al-dua, and the tabi'een and some of the salaf who they were mustajab al-dua. One of them is Sa'ad ibn Abi al-Waqqas. And there are many narrations where he would make dua against someone, and the dua would come, it would come true in the moment. It would come true in the moment. And one of the outstanding virtues of Sa'ad ibn Abi al-Waqqas was that he was very good to his mother. He was very good to his mother. We also have narrations of Uwais al-Qarni, who the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to Umar ibn al-Khattab, he described to him a man from Yemen and so on and so forth. He will come, ask him to make dua for you. Right? And that was a virtue of Uwais, rahimahullah. Because he was alive at the time of the Prophet, but he never got to meet him. And the reason was because of his mother. He used to be very good to his mother. And so we can see that being good to one's mother and parents in general is one of the things that makes a person's prayer answered. It's one of the things that helps a person in their life in general and affects their prayer, affects their dua. May Allah make us of those who are good to their parents. Because a lot of us fall short. Allahu musta'an. And so that ends that section, inshallah. We'll stop there. We'll stop here, inshallah, until next week, inshallah. preserve us until then. There's a sister asking, if a child has urinated on me during work in a nursery, I can't pray for the day. It's a question. What shall I do? If a child urinates, you just have to wash the area affected by the urine. Just wash it, wash off the traces of the urine, and you can pray in that cloth. So you should not leave the prayer. You should not leave the prayer. Even, let's say, for argument's sake, you're unable to get rid of the traces of urine completely, or you're unable to wash it, let's say for argument's sake, and you don't have another piece of clothing to change into, you still have to pray. In fact, you have to pray in that state. There is never any excuse to miss a prayer from its time, except if the person forgot or they're sleeping. Those are the only two valid excuses. But if you are in a situation where you have impurities on you and you are unable to get rid of them, and the time you're going to miss the prayer, you have to pray. And your prayer is okay, inshallah, because you don't have a choice. So you have to pray anyway. But you can just wash the place, inshallah, and then you'll be fine. Subhanakallahu wa bihamdi. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.